Good morning, everyone. You know, last week when we got to the end of Bible class, I started talking about trophies that the Christians have, or symbols of our faith. Do you remember that? Maybe, maybe not. What I should have started talking about to make it more clear is I was really referring to the trophy that David won when he killed Goliath. What did David take away from that, besides his head? What did David take away from that? He took Goliath's sword as a trophy of his victory, really as a symbol of as a symbol of God's power. This wasn't David who had accomplished this. This was God's power that gave David the victory over Goliath, and the sword was the symbol of his victory. And that the sword of Goliath, if you read carefully in 1 Samuel, does anybody know where they kept the sword of Goliath as the symbol of David's victory? They kept it in the tabernacle, which back in those days was at a place called Nob, N-O-B. And the head priest kept that sword of Goliath in the tabernacle, and the Bible says that they had it wrapped up in a cloth, and it was behind the ephod, and the ephod was the special vestment that the high priests alone were supposed to wear. So that's where it was stored, and this was the symbol of God's victory over the enemies of His people. And so I was talking about that, how we have the cross as our symbol of victory. And if I had had more time, I was going to use the words on this song sheet. This is one of the three handouts, and you can be thankful I don't have any new handouts today. So this is the one that has the words of the old rugged cross. And I found this version of the song, The Old Rugged Cross, which is actually in the Lappy songbook published by Northwestern Publishing House. But The Old Rugged Cross is online, and many artists do it. And I found Alan Jackson. Anybody like Alan Jackson? Oh, good. That's good. You know, I'm not a huge country music fan, but I do like Alan Jackson, and he's going to sing The Old Rugged Cross for you here, if I can get it up on my phone. Let's see if I was saying to the guys in the tech booth back there by the entryway that I was supposed to be all finished with teaching and doing this type of thing before I had to learn how to use technology, but that didn't happen. So here we go, The Old Rugged Cross by Alan Jackson.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame.
Is that coming through okay?
And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I someday for a crown. much gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. Yeah, I will claim
That worked out okay. So our trophy is the cross. That's the point I wanted to make for us to begin. Really, we think about that at the beginning, the middle, the end, all the way through. Anytime we're studying the Word of God, we want to focus on the cross. The cross of Jesus is the symbol of our faith. A couple of other things before we get back into the study of David and begin lesson three today. In lesson two, there was this wonderful display of faith, and I'm going to say a display of hope. In that, when David was about to fight against Goliath, he did not put his hope in himself. He put his hope in the Lord. Completely, totally. He had to. He wasn't going to defeat Goliath on his own with his own power. And it reminded me of so many places in the Psalms where David expresses his hope and he puts his hope in the Lord. And you could page around in the Psalms and look at the Psalms that David wrote, and you could find that in a lot of places, but a number of them would be Psalm 33, and if you want to look these up on your own, or if you want to write them down, go ahead, but Psalm 33, Psalm 42, Psalm 130, Psalm 146, and I emphasize this because in today's culture, in our world today, there isn't that enough of that, putting hope in the Lord. In today's culture, there's a lot of self-reliance. In fact, that's what we are told to do. Put your trust in yourself. You can do it. And if you believe enough in yourself, you will be able to accomplish this. I watch a lot of baseball on television, and those of you who are my age certainly remember Henry Aaron. And Henry Aaron died earlier this year, and they've been playing this excerpt on MLB, Major League Baseball, from Henry Aaron's words about how, and he says, if you believe enough in yourself, you can climb any mountain, you can reach your goals. Now, I can appreciate that, you know, that the efforts that we put in to accomplish a goal are often rewarded. But where is our real hope? Our real hope is in the Lord. And that's where David put his trust, and that's the example that we want to get from David. And the other thing is that beyond self-reliance, but then when God gives us a victory or a success, a spiritual success, then to whom is the credit given? And here I think of a baseball image again, and maybe it's all athletics especially, where there's so much of this chest thumping that goes on, you know, who did this? I did this. You know, and it's but then every now and then you have an athlete who gives glory and credit to God. You know, we just finished the Olympic Games, and I'm gonna give you a name from the past, an Olympic hero from the past. Anybody remember a diver from about 20 years ago? Her name was Laura Wilkinson. Okay, that's fine. But Laura Wilkinson was a very devout, strong Christian, and still is today. She's in her 40s now, and after her Olympic experience, she kind of turned this into a career to go around the country and encourage people to put their hope in the Lord and to praise God and serve God with their lives. And I can remember, and I'm pretty sure it was the 2000 Olympics when Laura won the gold medal in diving. She was a diver. And then they interviewed her after she won the gold medal. And this was an uncommon thing, and I still remember today that the first thing that she said when they started to interview her was a quote from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And it just hit me, you know, I've never forgotten it. And every now and then you still see a person in a prominent position with an opportunity to give testimony to his or her faith in God. Well, David was certainly giving testimony through his victory over Goliath, and he gave glory to God. Let's see, a couple more other quick things with when David was about to fight Goliath. I didn't mention this. We didn't spend any time emphasizing it. Saul, King Saul, was trying to find somebody to be the champion for the people. Well, wouldn't that maybe have been Saul's job to be the champion of the people? He wasn't going to do it. But Saul was offering a reward for the person who would fight Goliath and, of course, defeat him. And do you remember what the reward was that Saul offered? Yeah, right. Well, first of all, it was great wealth. You know, you will have great wealth, and he said, "I'm going to give a tax exemption to your father. Your father won't have to pay taxes." So these are all young men, warriors, and so, and then he said, "And whoever kills this enemy will be given my daughter." And that daughter of Saul became David's first wife. Her name was Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L. And so that's just, a related factoid to this whole thing. David's first wife, notice I said. Does anybody know how many wives David had? It was more than four even. Yeah. And the more he had, the more complicated life became. This is why God designed marriage to be, the two will be one. But David had at least seven, and the Bible tells us that he had children by concubines too, and concubines would be just extra women that would be his because he was the king. And so this is one of those weaknesses when David went beyond God's design for marriage and had multiple wives, it led to no end of problems for him for the rest of his days. And we'll see some of those things as we continue to study the life of David. But that's how David got his first wife. His first wife was Michal, the daughter of King Saul. And last thing, and then we're going to go into lesson three. Did you know that Goliath had brothers? Did you know that? One of those guys would have been enough, but so you have this 9.5-foot-tall giant, and he's got brothers. So David kills one of them, and now the other ones are out to get him because he killed their brother. And if you'd like to take a look at this sometime on your own, we're not going to spend time on it in this Bible study. But in 2 Samuel 21, in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22, I'll say it again: 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. And sometimes Chronicles parallels the 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles 20, verses 4 through 8, there's a reference to the, they're called the Raphaites. The Raphaites, apparently Goliath's father, Goliath the Gittite, or Goliath of Gath, was a son of Rapha. And I was intrigued by this, and I researched it a little bit, and they said that there were certain families among the Philistines, certain families that that genetically bred big people, and there were giants back then among the Philistines. And so these are descendants, the Bible tells us these are descendants of Rapha. And there's even kind of I would call it a prophecy of them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2 about the Raphaites. So they were according to the Concordia Study Bible, they were ancient people of large stature. And I'm going to go back to when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. God actually told Moses that they should not pass through. They should not pass through Philistia because they would get discouraged by trying to fight the Philistines or maybe be afraid of them. So they took the long route instead, because the shortest route from Egypt into Canaan would have been to just run take the whole nation along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. And then you'd be going up through Philistia, but then you'd run into these fierce Philistine warriors and armies. So God had them take a different route. Anyway, those other descendants of Rapha, who were apparently, I'll say apparently because I don't know for sure, were people that wanted to kill David. And there, when you read this this reference from 2 Samuel, you'll see that David's soldiers told David, "You're not going to go out to fight against the Philistines, because we have these giants who are trying to fight you. We will fight them instead." And they did. And some of David's men, and it even tells which of David's soldiers fought against the Raphaite giants and killed them. It's interesting. You can learn things that you never knew when you study the Bible in detail. So I encourage you to take a look at some of those things when you have the opportunity. Okay, we're going to take a look at lesson 3 now, David's bond with Jonathan. Let me ask you first today, what is the what are the qualities that a good friend should have? Can you come up with qualities of a good friend, Penny?
Loyalty.
Okay, good. Loyalty in terms of not ditching that friend when times get tough.
Trustworthy,
okay.
One not exploiting the other for their own personal gain.
Okay. Taking advantage of someone who will not take advantage of his friend just for his own personal benefit or gain.
Mm-hmm. Hold the confidence.
Confidence? Can you expand on that a little bit?
Hold your confidence. Don't tell.
Oh, okay. Okay. Keep a secret. Okay, not blab everything to others. Because there's some things that shouldn't be shared with everyone. Oh, yes.
Truth.
honesty, truthfulness.
Steve? Trust.
Okay. Yeah, and all of these characteristics are things that a good friendship have. And I want to add one that I think we don't always think of, and maybe people who have good friends maybe take this one for granted, or maybe they ignore it. And that is a common faith. Now, I know you can have good friends that are not one with you in faith. But, you know, when times get difficult and there are crises that develop in your life or someone's life, what is the best thing for them to hear? They need to hear about Jesus. They need to know that, they need to remember that they need to put their hope in the Lord, and that God will never leave them or forsake them. You know, that's what a true Christian friend will do. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing to talk about, because people don't always want to hear that, because what God says in His Word is not always what we want to do. We think that our way is better. But a good Christian friend is going to guide you according to the precepts of God's Word and lead you in paths of righteousness. I can remember a high school friend of our son who was kind of a different kid, and he was a little bit of an outcast. And his mother actually worked for me. She worked in the office at the school. And she was sad because he was, you know, not having enough friends. You know, having friends is really important to a teenager. But he didn't do well socially with friends. But he was friends with our son. And I was once talking to her and sympathizing with her and said, oh, he'll be all right. He'll find good friends. And she said, or he already has one good friend. He said, your son is his friend. And I said, how do you mean that? And she said, well, your son will never ditch him. That's why I said that before. You know, a good friend is loyal to his friend. You know, and so there are a number of important things to remember about a good friend, and I'm leading up to David's bond with Jonathan. Now, who was Jonathan? I don't think I gave you that glossary of people. Is Jonathan even on the list? Maybe I took for granted that you would. Jonathan is Saul's son, Saul's oldest son. Dare we say the prince, the heir to the throne? Why is this an ironic situation that Jonathan would become David's best friend? Penny?
David has become anointed to be the next king in place.
Do you think Jonathan knew this?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. Especially after they became great friends. I think they both knew it by that time, that David was God's chosen one, the one chosen to be the next king of Israel. And Jonathan, who was the heir to the throne, was not going to be the next king. And there are things that we see in the Bible about how Jonathan's loyalty went beyond all of these politics. And even though he knew that David was chosen to be the king, he was loyal and faithful and kind and true to David. So let's take a look on the first page of Lesson 3 and use the scripture reading from Romans chapter 12 as our introduction. This is an excerpt from Romans which reminds us of what true Christian love is. And then we'll get down to the prayer.
Could I have someone, could I have a volunteer to read that from Romans? It begins with a section that says, love must be sincere.
You put right down to the prayer. Could anybody read that? Jenny, thank you.
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, he will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
And we pray, Heavenly Father, you are a God of love.
Thank you for showing your perfect love by sacrificing your Son Jesus to pay for our sins. Enable us to reflect your love in how we treat others. May David and Jonathan's brotherly love and devotion for each other be our pattern. Amen.
All right, page 2.
The best friend is a fellow believer. We're going to see from this section of 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll see here that David and Jonathan were bonded together by the same spirit. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 14.
This one they don't print out for you, so look it up. This is an incident that occurs before David was anointed king.
When Jonathan bravely attacked the Philistines and relied on God's help. So of 1 Samuel chapter 14, the first 14 verses, I need readers today. I have something going on with my right eye, and I'm not supposed to be doing reading very much. I'm sort of cheating by leading Bible class today. But if I could have somebody do all of the readings instead of me doing the reading today, I'd appreciate it. So, Steve, would you take that one? 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 14.
Now the detachment of Philistines had gone out to pass at Michmash, and one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his arm, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree in Hebron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod, brother of. Now I wonder if you want to read this. Ahijah, son of the Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozaz, the other was Senai. One cliff stood in the north towards Michmash, the other on the south toward Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over to the other, toward the men, and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outposts. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men on the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, come up, and we will teach you a lesson. So Jonathan and his armor-bearer climbed up after me, said the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. And in the first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in the area, about a half an acre.
So what I get from that is it was two, Jonathan and his armor-bearer, versus, I don't know, a lot, many. And they were successful. Let's take the questions from the study guide. Number one says, what did Jonathan say to his armor-bearer in verse 6 that showed he had faith in God?
Perhaps the Lord will be with us.
And the fact that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Here there's just two of them. And Jonathan was confident that God would give him the victory. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. So does that remind you of what David said when he was about to go against Goliath? And that's what number two is about. It says, how does that compare with what David said in 1 Samuel 17:47? All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. It's essentially the same expression of faith. The battle is the Lord's. Now, number three, why would a fellow Christian be a better friend than an unbeliever at crucial times in your life? This is what I mentioned before about having friends that have the same faith that you have. Jenny?
They'll pray for you.
They'll pray for you? Okay.
A Christian is going to turn you on to Jesus and remind you of all of God's promises and remind you where your true strength comes from.
Yeah. Encouragement from the Word of God is really the only thing we have. It's the most powerful, the most potent thing that we have. Receive encouragement from the Word. Yes?
I think a lot of how people respond with the pandemic or epidemic, or whatever you want to call it. I think unbelievers would be, be caught by the virus of fear. And if their faith is weak or non-existent, they can pose that on someone else and lead them to the Spirit, drag them down as well.
Okay, there's this section in the middle that's boxed that says His Word in My Life. Just take a look at that. What can you as a Christian parent do when you see one of your children being corrupted by bad company? Most of us are at that age where we either have children who are at an age where they can be influenced, or we're done with that part. Or do you ever get done with that part? But how about that? If you see your children being corrupted by bad company, what can you do? Should you just ignore it and say they're big enough to figure this out on their own? Steve?
You try to point out to them initially what's wrong, why it's wrong, and how you can correct that. Don't be a lemon and fall. Just fall and go off the cliff. Then you might have to get even tough love.
Bid
them from seeing those people.
Yeah. I have a memory of personal stories, and I can remember when one of my sons was hanging around with a few other teenagers, and who were people in the neighborhood. And one, there was one day I was driving down the street in the car, and here's my son riding his bicycle with three others who were friends of his, who I thought were okay friends, and they were smoking. I pulled the car over to the side of the road, stopped it. I hope I didn't screech or anything. I did it. And I hopped out of the car and I said, Joel, that's my son, I said, Joel, go home. And he turned around on his bicycle and zoom, off he went. And then I had those other three and told them why I had sent him home. So I, and you know, my son never complained about that, that I had sent him home, separated from them. I think he didn't want to be involved in that, but maybe didn't quite know how to separate himself from it. Sometimes you have to be the person to say, this is bad. You have to stay away from this. That's just one little example of that type of thing. You probably have experienced some of that yourselves. Yeah, Ed?
It's especially bad when the son or daughter marry an unbeliever. Now they're bringing that lifestyle into your family. Their family and your family.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a difficult situation. And you know, the Bible doesn't forbid Christians from marrying people who are not Christians. But we have to recognize what kind of challenges that can bring. How much better is it when both husband and wife share faith in Jesus, and then the children of that marriage also share that faith? It saves you from a lot of difficulties. I mentioned earlier today about David's seven wives, and a number of those wives of David were not believers. And it's just apparent from the fact that there's one of them that had idols that she pulled out one time, and I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but it was apparent that she didn't share David's faith, at least certainly not the same level of faith that David had. So how does that affect the children? Conflict for the children when Dad believes one thing and Mom believes another thing? Certainly. So sometimes parents need to separate their children from the wrong kind of company. Because what's more important, for them to have earthly friends or to have eternal life? That's getting down to the bottom line, isn't it? I want to see my children in heaven with me someday. That's the most important thing. My mother was good at that. She was tough when it came to making decisions like that. She said that she would say the most important thing is that you grow up right. Not what kind of friends you have. We didn't like to hear that when we were kids. But she was right. Okay, let's move on. I know that I said to Lisa, for sure we'll get through lesson three and maybe even lesson four this time. Well, let's get through lesson three anyway today. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 18 verses 1-5. Could I have a reader, please? We're jumping ahead a few chapters. Chapter 18 verses 1-5. Lisa.
Sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it.
All right. Question one, what did Jonathan give David? It's obvious. He gave him his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and a belt. The Bible tells us that Jonathan loved David as himself. And I found this in a commentary that said this act of Jonathan here of giving David these valuable things is possibly an indication that Jonathan recognized David as the next king. And he knew. I don't know if that's so or not, but speculation. But we think that certainly later on Jonathan knew, because Saul actually, Jonathan's father Saul, King Saul, actually confronted Jonathan and said, don't you recognize this, that guy, David, is the one that's going to take the throne away from you? Then Jonathan knew for sure. And that's coming, because Saul begins to hate David in jealousy for David's success and his fame. Okay, number two, what principle does this illustrate about the relationship between our possessions and our friends? Steve?
Friends are much more important than our possessions. I mean, you can give all your possessions, but you can get new possessions, but you don't always get new friends.
You can replace possessions. Yeah. Friendship goes a lot deeper than possessions. So this covenant between David and Jonathan was obviously a very special bond. And there's a comment at the bottom of the page there in the italicized print, a close bond develops between Christian friends. During happy times in their lives, they can share thoughts, ideas, and feelings, and even possessions with each other. Okay, next page. 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20. This is going to end up being kind of a long read, but let's go through it. And I need a volunteer once again to read 1 Samuel 20. Nobody wants to take that one on? Okay. All right, go ahead. Take 10.
Then David fled from Naon at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this illness? It is not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him." David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because of annual sacrifices being made there for his whole life. "If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm you. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you partially?"
Okay, that's 10. We have somebody continue. Greg, go ahead. Thank you.
"Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." Jonathan said to David, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sell out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let me know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely. If I do not let you know, I'll send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the skull of the cell. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go, find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here. Then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe, there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother before you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled a spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table with fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run, find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times, with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept also. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left. Jonathan and Abner.
So there's the story of David and Jonathan's friendship. And we'll have to wrap it up at this point. We're out of time. Let's close our Bible class with prayer. Dear Lord, we were glad to be here gathered with your flock to worship you and to learn from your word. Cause the word that we have heard to take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Guide us in paths of righteousness that our words and actions might lead others to glorify you. Amen. Have a good week. Next week, lesson 4.